Our Father, we thank you that when we're weak, you are strong, and when we're foolish, you are wise. When we're undeserving, you're gracious. And we ask that in these next minutes, you would deeply and wonderfully help us to see things in your word which we need to see, and then would you lead us in the doing and the living of this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are taking sections of Philippians in January, these holiday Sundays. We've chosen five chunks of the letter, and today we have chapter 4, 2 to 9. And you'll have heard many of these phrases before that we just had read for us. Rejoice in the Lord, do not be anxious, the peace of God that passes all understanding, and that lovely little phrase, the Lord is near. So if I was to ask you this evening, have you heard these verses before? The answer is probably yes, and many of you have heard them 100 times or more. Are they desirable, attractive, beneficial qualities? The answer is yes. There's something deeply attractive about being joyful, about being a person of peace. Is there anyone here this evening who couldn't do with a little more joy and peace? Probably not. We could all do with more joy and peace. Will the verses be helpful for us? Well, I want to suggest to you they won't be helpful if we think that the verses are just exhortations that hang in the air, and therefore they're just designed for somebody to stand at the front and call out to you loudly or keenly, come on, do them. In other words, if the verses get preached as a stick, then I think we will discover within an hour or two, or maybe even a couple of minutes, that they are really pretty hard to do, and we will just dismiss them as impractical. We do not want a preacher to come along and just lay these verses on us as though they are really simple, achievable, when the preacher himself is not able to sustain what the text is asking. So we do value these verses, and every time we read them, I think they have a good steadying and sobering and helpful effect on us, but we need to understand them in order to live them. And I want to show you why I think Paul is a realist to write these verses about rejoicing and being peaceful and all that sort of thing. And so before we look at the 8 verses, I want to try and set the scene for you so that you'll appreciate how the verses are really meant to be read. And I remind you that Paul is writing the whole letter of Philippians from prison. We know from chapter 1 that he's chained to a guard. And he's got enough freedom to write a letter, and he's writing to these Christians back in the city of Philippi. And I want you to imagine, just humour me with this, that imagine that the guard turns to him and sees him writing the letter and says, who are you writing to? And just imagine that Paul says, well, I'm writing to another jailer. I'm writing to a slave girl. I'm writing to a wealthy lady. And I'm writing to a whole bunch of people who have had their lives totally changed by a person called Jesus Christ, who lived in Nazareth. And this man transformed the whole Mediterranean world and showed himself to have more power than all Caesar's soldiers. And he went around fixing people. Nothing was a problem to him. And he went around fixing problems which have plagued the world forever, but he was able to solve them. And then, of course, people got jealous, especially the religious leaders, and they captured him and they crucified him. But the remarkable thing is that within the 3 days of him being in the tomb, he stepped out of the grave and he showed himself to be the Son of God, which is exactly what he'd been saying all along. And says Paul to the guard, we have discovered that everybody who turns to Jesus in faith receives a brand new life. Forgiveness of sins, they find themselves knowing the one true God. They have new life, new joy, peace with God, which can never break. And the guard says to Paul, that is very impressive. So my second question, says the guard to Paul, is why are you writing the letter? And Paul says, well, I'm writing the letter because I want to remind these Philippian Christians of all the truths about Jesus Christ. And I want them to keep trusting him. And one of the reasons I want them to keep trusting him is because as soon as you begin to follow, you get attacked. And that's why I'm in prison. That's why I'm in chains. Because you get attacked if you take Jesus seriously. And there are many of us who are waiting in prison to discover whether we're going to be released, which would be great, or whether we're going to be executed and go straight to be with Christ. And says Paul, I'm also writing because there's a lot of problem people outside the church and they oppose us, and some of them, believe it or not, they even preach Christ to make money and to annoy us. But we give thanks that at least people are talking about him. And inside the church, the fact of the matter is that the bulk of the church, in fact everyone in the church, is inclined to be selfish. And there are people who get into the church and they preach the opposite to the gospel of grace. They start to preach good works, which undermines the confidence of many. And there are many in the church who don't really love Christ at all. They actually love the world. They're just pretending. And I've got a very sick friend called Epaphroditus who nearly died, and I want to tell the news of what's happened to him. And there are two women who are not getting on, and there are many who are just generally anxious, and there are many who are worried about me. And the guard turns to Paul at that point and he says, are you sure this Jesus Christ is all that great? It sounds as though following him doesn't solve anything. And Paul says to the guard, he is that great. And we who have put our faith in him are incredibly privileged. But, Mr. Guard, you need to appreciate that there is a very big difference between receiving permanent long-term gains and getting short-term struggles and losses. And you need to appreciate that there is a very big difference between entering into fellowship with God, which is beyond value, and having friction in the world and with other people. Because when you get salvation, you can't measure the benefit. There is great joy, there is great peace, and there is heaven to come. And there is opposition and there are struggles, and they are tough, but they are tiny and they're temporary compared with what we receive. So I want to say to you that to belong to Christ is everything. And without Christ, you are lifeless and hopeless. Now that conversation, which I've made up, I think sets the scene for chapter 4, because you need to know what's fixed and forever if you're to know how to respond like chapter 4 tells you to. And that's why chapter 4, rejoice, pray, have peace, get on together, think, do, etc. These are not little ditties. They're not like those motivational posters that you used to see in the offices of CEOs that would just have an eagle soaring up into the air and then there would be a little word underneath, courage, take heart. And it's basically just get into your own system and find some strength. It's not like that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's been teaching for a number of chapters that when you put your faith in Christ, you receive fixed and deep and forever blessings. And therefore, he says in chapter 4, here are some ways that you should respond. So what I'm trying to show you this evening is that you mustn't take Philippians 4, 2-9, and turn it into a motivational talk and find a preacher who'll get up the front and will just yell at you, come on, let's have more joy, let's have more peace, let's have more prayer. Because after a while, that'll just wear off. But what we do need to do is to see that all these things are the fruit of a real relationship with Christ. And the more we grasp the real relationship with Christ, the more the joy, the peace, and the prayer will flow. So I'm so confident that the whole letter of Philippians is about the gospel and the advance of the gospel, and that this section, chapter 4, is about the gospel, that I've got three quick points for you, and they've got to do with the gospel. And the first one is, verses 2-3, fellowship in the gospel. because there is a problem, chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, with two women whose names I pronounce Euodia and Syntyche, and they're in some kind of disagreement. Now, we know from reading Philippians there were lots of tensions and lots of rivalries, but sadly these two, probably women, get mentioned and they go down in history as two women having a fight. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this by very wonderfully setting out the fixed blessings that these women have received. And so, he says, verse 2, the women are in the Lord. Verse 3, they have been in the gospel cause. Verse 3, they're in the book of life, which I presume means they're in the role which God has put together of all those who are going to heaven. So these two women, although they're having a little bit of an argument, and you know what it's like, don't you, to have a little bit of an argument with somebody? You know what it's like even to come to church and there's a little bit of tension. But the Apostle Paul says, these two women have been saved by the same Lord. They're serving the same Lord. They're one day going to be face to face with the same Lord, and that's about the biggest contribution he makes to their spat. Although he does ask a third party, somebody to come and help them. But he doesn't pull rank, he doesn't order them around. He teaches them the gospel. You're in the Lord, you're serving the Lord, you're going to be with the Lord. What a great backdrop to put a little tension on. And I think you probably know that disagreements are just a normal part of life, a sad part of life, and they come into the church as easily as anywhere else. And as somebody reminded me recently, and I thought this was very insightful, it's often in the church that our disagreements have a greater intensity, because we often think that the whole of eternity rests on what we're grappling with, and therefore so much hangs on what we're talking about. And if we don't win my argument my way, the whole of the church will fall apart, etc. And so things get very intense. And there are lots of books in the workplace which will talk to you about how to bring about some reconciliation and some togetherness, what they call crucial conversations. And mostly the books and the bits that I've read say things like this: find common ground. And then there is a bit of an ABC that goes like this: A, agree on your purpose together. B, do some brainstorming on strategies together. And C, commit to mutual benefits. But I don't think that's nearly as profound as what the Apostle Paul gives us here in Philippians 4, 2 to 3, because not only in verse 1 does he describe them as beloved and loved, his joy, his crown, but he also goes on to say, you're in the Lord, you're serving the Lord, you'll be with the Lord. That, I think, is a tremendous backdrop for helping a person who's in a difficult situation to have a new willingness for fellowship. But we need to be realists and remember that even when one person is willing, another person may not be. And that's why Paul very wisely says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all people. Because you can build a bridge for fellowship, but if the other person doesn't want to build a bridge for fellowship, it's very hard to have fellowship. When you have two people who are willing, there's a very good chance there'll be fellowship. And when you see that your fellowship is in the Lord, in the service of the Lord, and one day face to face with the Lord, I think it helps. So I think this is a gospel-grounded appeal. Second, verses 4 to 7, this is what I'm calling the fruit of the gospel. The first point was the fellowship of the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel, and especially joy and peace. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. This can be a very irritating voice if you're in a bad mood or you're tired, especially if you think that rejoicing is got to do with your feelings and your emotions. So when I stand up and I say, come on everybody, let's rejoice, and you say, do you know what I've been through this week? Do you know what I'm facing? Well, Mr. Preacher, I'm just going to have to ask you to back off, because I'm going to have to wait until a joyful mood returns, and so will you. And I'm pretty helpless at the moment to be joyful, so don't ask me to be. But that's a mistake, because you see, joy is not a mood or a feeling. This is a command. Paul, in prison, chained to a guard, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Just as we might say to Noah, you remember Noah in the Old Testament, when he's having a very bad day and a rhino has just stepped on his foot and an elephant has just squashed him against the wall and a tiger has clawed him, and we say to him, "Well, rejoice that you're in the ark, because you're not in the storm." And he says, "That's not a bad perspective. I'm in the ark." And Paul says, "Rejoice that you're in the Lord." In other words, there is a fixed reason for being joyful. It's bigger than our moods and it's bigger than our circumstances. I was amazed to discover when Jesus was at the table of the Last Supper and he was facing crucifixion and judgment and hell within a matter of hours, and he said to the disciples an astonishing thing, chapter 15, verse 11 of John. He said, "I wish you had my joy. I wish my joy was yours." Now, you can only talk like that, can't you, if your joy is not bound to your circumstances, but is bound to your security. So, dear friends, many of you are facing very difficult circumstances. Maybe there are people who are deeply discouraged. Maybe some are depressed. You've got struggles in your house. You've got concerns about finance. You've got difficulties in relationships. There is grief. You've got pressure. There's a whole range of things to think about. And I want to say to you very lovingly that it is possible to still say to yourself, "I am in the Lord. I do have forgiveness. I have the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit lives in me. I have an inheritance that cannot fade. I'm a child of the living God. I'm going to see Jesus face to face one day, and I'm going to be with him and all his people for eternity. And he is my shepherd today." Many years ago, when I was trying to explain the difference between circumstances and facts, I made up an illustration for a sermon. And the illustration was basically, can you imagine some soldiers fighting in World War I? And they're in the trench, and the trench is really deep and dark and wet and cold and miserable. And there is the noise of gunfire around them, and then it all stops, and they don't know what's happening next, and they don't know whether they're about to have grenades dropped on them. Were there grenades in World War I? Humour me with the illustration. And they don't know whether they're about to be killed, and they don't know whether they're about to have tanks roll over them. They don't know anything. Circumstances are dreadful. They're cut off from their loved ones. They'd long to go home, and there they are in a cold, wet trench, fearing for their lives. And then one of them suddenly, fiddling with his radio, freakishly tunes in to the enemy headquarters, and he hears the enemy, and he knows their language. Absolutely at their wits' end, because they've only got two soldiers left, and the two soldiers only have water pistols. Now, I mention this silly illustration because nothing has changed for those soldiers in that they're still in the trench, it's still dark, wet, they're cut off from their loved ones, but a whole new piece of information has come which gives them a whole new outlook and a whole new perspective, which is that we are secure. And there is a joy that wells up, even though the circumstances are terrible, because of that security. I mentioned this morning, because these sermons are being preached morning and evening, that I was listening to a John Piper sermon, and he uses pretty well the same illustration. And since it is such an unusual illustration, I can only assume that he has been fiddling with his radio and listening to the St. Thomas's sermons. And of course, he is deeply dependent on me for ministry and good ideas. And he struggles a lot, but I keep him going with fresh thoughts. And if you're listening to this, John, I don't mind you using my illustrations. I will continue to rejoice. But you see the point. Do you see the purpose of what I'm saying? It is possible to have terrible circumstances and know your security. which causes the fruit of joy to rise up. Another fruit that comes from gospel security is in verse 5, which is gentleness. You can be gentle. This is a very, very interesting word in the original language, and it's got about 5 different translations in the translations. And one dictionary says this. Listen to the definition. It's a beautiful definition. This means you've got a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. You're so persuaded that God is in charge and in control that you can be gentle. You don't have to take control. You trust him. He is in control. Therefore, you can be gentle. And that's why I think the verse goes on to say the Lord is near. Now, this, of course, means he's coming soon, as we see in chapter 3, verse 20. But it is especially true that he's near to those who are needy, or as Psalm 34 says, he's near to the brokenhearted. So, gospel security brings joy of a very special kind, despite circumstances, gentleness, because we can trust him. And verse 6, another command, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything speak to God. Again, this is a very irritating sentence if you think Paul is saying, don't ever be anxious. And those people who say things to us like, don't worry, be happy, all is well, nothing matters, think positive, they can be very irritating. And Don Carson says in his little commentary on Philippians, when you consider the combination of problems that people have with people, work, relationships, exams, sickness, bereavement, you can read verse 6 and say quite bitterly, it cannot be done. But please, look and see what Paul is actually saying. He's not playing games with us. He means very simply, there isn't anything which is outside God's power or his interest. There isn't anything that you cannot speak to him about. There is not anything which is off limits. You can talk to him about anything. Is there something that really embarrasses you? You can speak to him. Is there something which you couldn't say to anybody else? You can say it to him. Everything can be mentioned. Everything can be raised. Everything lies in his control. And when you get that, and you lift up your concerns to him and you say, I have somebody who is interested in Abel, he will bend down to give you his peace. And Paul says it will act like a security guard around your mind and your heart. Your job is not to solve everything or even to pretend that God will solve everything straight away. Your job is to commit things to him, and his job is to give you that remarkable peace. This is not a simplistic game. We know that we can get peace by going on holidays or sitting on a beach or sitting under a tree or listening to nice music or whatever it is. We can find peace, but that's natural peace. This is supernatural peace. It's got to do with the gospel. We are in the Lord. Therefore, we can rejoice. Therefore, we can be gentle. Therefore, we can be peaceful, committing our things to him. So that's the second and the third and the last point from verses 8 to 9. I'll read it to you in case you missed it before. Finally, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, these are very impressive verses. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if they were written on the doors of DVD shops just before you walked in. Because we know that what goes into the mind quite quickly fills the heart. And if, to take an example, real immorality goes into your mind, you can't be surprised if in the next minutes, hours, and maybe even days, there isn't a kind of a churning, burning that's got to do with all the stuff that's been sown into your brain. Paul says you sow it, you reap it. And the wonderful truth is that when you sow something like chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, you reap some joy and some peace. The battle for the mind is a very big battle. In this last week, I've been at a conference for St. Paul's Carlingford, and it's amazed me to have the men and the women, young men and young women, come up and tell me what a huge battle this is. And one of the reasons it's a huge battle is because there used to be a time where you could turn off a switch. And that's what porn pushers tell us. Well, if you don't like it, turn the switch off. But as Michael Youssef says in a very fine little book, which has just come out called When the Crosses Are Gone, he says the off switch doesn't work anymore because we have created a wholly original phenomenon that is the unchangeable channel. The off switch does not work anymore. And that's why we are walking past so much and seeing so much which we're not necessarily looking for, although sometimes we are stupidly looking for, but sometimes we're not looking for, and we can't be surprised if at the end of a week of sowing in lots of rubbish, we're not reaping lots of confusion, doubt, and stress. One of the keys to being restless is just to sow in lots of rubbish. And if you want to know what your brain is like at the moment, just look at the last few days. Some of you have come back from summer camp. You've been sowing the word and the fellowship, and you're rejoicing. Another Sunday you'll come here and you'll wonder why your brain is so consumed with rubbish and tension and doubt and all sorts of passions. And it's got to do with what goes in. But of course, the immorality is just one part of our thinking, and I don't want to make too much of it. But verses 8 to 9 are extremely important, aren't they? Because if you want verse 9b to be true, the God of peace is with you, you'll need to take seriously 8 and 9. And what is 8 and 9 saying? 8 and 9 is saying, think on good things, God's things, and do good things, do God's things. And there is no joy or peace that comes like thinking and doing on the things of God. Now, what are these verses here for? Does the Apostle Paul just suddenly stop at the end and say to himself, oh, just look, I've had a random thought, and I'm just going to talk to the Philippians about having nice thinking? I doubt it. The whole of the letter has got to do with the gospel and the advance of the gospel. You know that from chapter 1. I want you to be living for the advance of the gospel. And that's why I'm absolutely sure here he's still thinking about lives that advance the gospel. And that's why he's saying, I want you to think about things which are good and godly. And I want you to do things that are good and godly because that advances the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel. So the first point this evening was the fellowship of the gospel. The second is the fruit of the gospel. And the third point is the furtherance of the gospel. Gospel helps our fellowship. Gospel produces fruit. Gospel is what we are to further. And I know, as I say again to conclude, that I could have said to you this evening, we're going to have a big talk now about joy. We don't have enough joy. We need more joy. We're going to sing with joy. We don't have enough peace. Some of you look stressed. You look run down. You need peace. And it comes across as a big stick. And many of you, of course, will be convicted by that sort of sermon, and you'll say, well, he's absolutely true, and we'll sing really well the last hymn. But I want to say to you that the long-lasting, ongoing, real fruit of chapter 4, verses 2 to 9 is going to come the more we think about the gospel. The more we think about being in the Lord, the more we think about him being in control, the more we think about wanting him to be with us in the way we live. And I can't imagine anything more wonderful for those of you who are at work or at school or at university than that you can walk in the doors or the gates of your institution and you're saying to yourself, I'm doing my very best to think godly things and to try and do godly things, and the God of peace is with me. And you are furthering the gospel. So the gospel is the key to the fruit of chapter 4. And the more you think about the gospel, I'm pretty sure, the more the fruit of joy and peace and prayer and wise living will appear. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving to us a fixed position in Christ, which is unbuyable and unearnable, and has come to us at huge expense through the cross, and is immeasurably valuable and eternally wonderful. And we pray that you would fill us with the conviction of this reality. And then as we do, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would produce in us the fruit of good fellowship and rejoicing and gentleness and prayerfulness and peace and usefulness. Would you hear our prayer this evening that we would be those who are clear and fixed on the good news? And would you bring up from that privileged position all the things that please you and are a blessing to others and a joy to ourselves? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.